Good morning. God bless you again this morning. We sang some precious words a few minutes ago that I just want to highlight here as we begin, as we think about some of the topics that we're sharing. And I even meditate on the theme of what I'm trying to share by God's grace. And I don't want to get distracted from this verse. In all of our labor, in all of our fighting, in all of our striving, and working in the kingdom, this verse we sang, "Thou dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power." The rest of the hymn says, "Till all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more," which is all of until Jesus returns. But "thou dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power." I feel like a lot of what I'm sharing has to do with energy and effort that we're putting into the kingdom. And bless God, we want to do that. But "thy precious blood shall never lose its power." That is the source of all the energy and all of the power and all of the effort that we can put into our labor and service in the kingdom. So I feel like yesterday morning, I trust that like Andrew alluded to already this morning, I trust I left you in the arena and not in the grandstand. That's my heart. That's my goal, is that you found yourself to be a valid soldier in the army of the King Emmanuel, and that you consider yourself responsible in that kingdom to fight the good fight of faith. So that's our message this morning, is fight the good fight of faith. It's a call to battle. A little bit of a parallel to Brother Barry's message last night. Can't help that. Maybe the Lord has something special for us this week, a special call for some of you, for some of us. Fight the good fight of faith, a call to battle. I want to read first a verse for a scripture reading this morning out of Psalm 24. Find some encouragement there. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Thou dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power." There is a verse here that says, verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" Thinking about ascending the hill of the Lord, I just want us to understand that learning to know God, getting close to God, is an ascent. It's a climb. I think that's a misunderstood thought in Christianity today. Getting to know God is like a climb up a mountain. Not because God doesn't want to be known, but because he dwells in a high and lofty place. He inhabits eternity. So getting to know him is like ascending a hill. How many of you like to go sledding? Now, this is Kentucky. Maybe you don't have enough snow to do that, but maybe you do get to sled once in a while. How many of you have ever sat on your sled at the bottom of the hill and sat there and waited for that sled to take you up the hill to the top? Foolishness. You know better than that. That's not the way life works. If you want to get to the top of the hill, you're going to have to labor up through the snow, the drifts, the ice, whatever there is to get to the top of that hill so that you can enjoy the ride on the sled. You're not going to sit at the bottom of the hill and expect to get to the top by sitting on the sled. If I talk about the word erosion, does everybody here know what erosion is? Brother Barry does, I know. In Haiti, in Haiti, and he could tell you better than I can, but there's some years ago, out of desperation for a livelihood and a way to make money for their families and provide for their own, the native people went out there and clear-cut the hillsides and turned that lumber into charcoal, if I understand it right, so they could sell the charcoal, sustain themselves, and continue to live. The sad part about that was that when they cut all the foliage off the hillsides, now when the hurricanes come and the rainstorms fall, the water falls on that hillside and all of the topsoil runs off of that topsoil and leaves, or off those hillsides, and leaves that soil barren and useless. That's my understanding. Now there are efforts being made for that to be rebuilt. There's folks that are, praise the Lord, are down there helping plant, replant, and re-educate and try to put some of that back. But that's taking effort. I'm always impressed when we drive out across Interstate 80 through the state of Iowa. Some of you know Iowa better than I do, but we've traveled across Iowa a few times in the last several years. And I've always blessed when I drive through there because that is some beautiful, beautiful farm country. The hillsides are covered with lush green growth, and it's beautiful. But one thing I've noticed about that when we drive along that highway is that their fields don't look the same as they do in Ohio. They're on hillsides. And on those hillsides, they've had to go up there and build what they call terraces around the sides of the hill, so they have these flat spots to where they can farm on those terraces. So they can farm for one, but I think more primarily to keep the rains and the erosion from taking the topsoil off the side of that hill and putting it all in the creek bottom at the bottom so that there's something left on the hillside to grow the crops. Erosion. What has happened there is men have begun to understand the damage of erosion a long time ago, but what they've done is they've put effort, they've put energy, they've taken equipment, they've put a lot of work into putting up something to stop the erosion, so that the nutrient-filled soil will stay there to where it can be useful and be a blessing and grow crops and provide for the people around. The terraces didn't build themselves. The effort to stop the erosion, the effort to stop the downhill slide of the nutrient-filled topsoil has taken a lot of effort. It's taken a lot of labor. Remember, we're talking today about fight the good fight of faith. We're fighting the downhill slide. That's the essence of the message. Erosion is a downhill slide. It's just taking all the good and running it down to the bottom. Nobody just stood back and said, let's wait for that kind of rain that comes that takes the topsoil back up the hill and puts it back on the hillside. They don't do that. They get some energy and some vision and some purpose, and they get their equipment out and they work and they labor and they put effort into the fight against the downhill slide, against the erosion that's happening on those Iowa hillsides. It takes labor, it takes work, it takes fighting the elements. That's erosion. That's what we're fighting against today in Christianity, in our spiritual life, in the warfare that we're in. This is going to be a little bit bleak to begin with here, okay? But that's what's happening. The flesh, the world, the devil, all wants to the fall in the garden. You know, when you say the word fall, you know what that means? When you fall, what happens? You go up to the ceiling? No, you go down. You go down. And that's what fall means. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. There was a fall. And ever since that time, when a tree branch falls out of a tree, it hits the ground, or you on the head if you happen to be under it. It's a downward thing. I don't know if tree branches fell out of trees before the fall in the garden. But when the fall happened, everything started going downhill. And that's what we're fighting against. And by God's grace, the precious blood shall never lose its power. We're not alone in this. Deterioration. You know what deterioration means? So if you were to go out, and some of you have probably done this, but you build a house, brand new house, it's beautiful. You've got it all painted bright white and good solid shingles on the roof and everything's just right. And you go through 20 years of time, and there you are, 20 years later, and you're looking at that same house. And the paint's coming off of the siding, and there's rot working its way through some of that. And maybe there's shingles off of the roof, and maybe the roof is leaking. And you step back and you say, well, what's going on? I didn't do anything to this house. I didn't throw rocks at it. I didn't go up and tear shingles off the roof. But the key was in that first statement, I didn't do anything. That's deterioration. Nature itself takes it downhill. Neglect, it's called, actually. And that's a whole other subject. But it goes downhill. Deterioration. It just goes. There's some papers I'd like to have passed out. I almost forgot. Sound committee, if you don't mind passing those little papers out here, that'd be good. Be a blessing. Deterioration. I didn't do anything. The call is you have to do something because nature takes it downhill. Degenerate. Do you know what degenerate means? You know, when you generate something, you make it, you build it, you develop it. To build or to increase, that's to generate. To degenerate means to break down or deteriorate. Nothing new about this thought, but human nature degenerates. It goes downwards. Now, I should have got these papers passed out a little bit sooner here, but as you get them, maybe just you can follow along here. But this is a little chart put together by Brother Kurt Wagoner there. I called him this week to make sure it was okay to share this information, and he blessed us to share this. It's titled, Peopling a Nation with Ungodliness. I'm sorry, I should have had that passed out sooner. Do the best you can there. As you look at this chart, Peopling a Nation with Ungodliness, this is an illustration. For those of you who like mathematics, this isn't exactly apologetics, Brother Mark, but it's a sobering look at reality. Sometimes we let our emotions, we let our feelings, we let our assumptions affect our conclusions, and we're not willing to look at some hard facts. And these are hard facts. They may not be accurate. There's some inaccuracy here, and yet it will help us as we look at this to see what we're up against in the degeneration of humanity. Peopling a nation with ungodliness. Assumptions. Here at the beginning, this is an assumption. This is talking about generations of people having offspring and reproducing and what they reproduce and how that impacts the balance of believers and unbelievers in our society. This is imperfect. There's a lot of, and yet it's food for thought and a challenging consideration here. Begins with one set of believers. There at the top of that chart is a bee who's married to a bee. That's a believer married to a believer. The second assumption is each person has five children. That just makes an easy number to work with. That's all that is. It's an average. Each person has five children. The next assumption is that 80% of the believer's children become believers themselves. And the fourth assumption is that none of the unbeliever's children become unbelievers. And so there's some inaccuracy here. But there's an assumption there with a generosity towards the believers having mostly believing children. I was raised in an environment, and I don't say this, I say this with some grief. I remember that the conversations among the adults when I was a child, about how much of our generations were being kept. And they would say, well, we keep about 50% of our children. I was under the impression as a child that was pretty good, keeping about 50% of our children. Until I had children. And I looked through my children. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Which ones am I willing to let go? Not a one. But this is a sobering reality of what happens if one of them is an unbeliever. This isn't meant to condemn. This isn't meant to hurt anyone, okay? This is just a mental activity to give us some energy for the fight, to realize what we're up against. The deck is stacked against us as far as the flesh and the world. So if a believer marries a believer, they have four believing children and one unbelieving child. And then we follow that pattern through that the unbelievers do not have believing children, and each believing family has one unbelieving child. I won't spend much more time on this, but look down through the generations. And you'll discover that by the fourth generation, four generations. I remember four generations. I remember my great-grandfather. So that's my great-grandfather, my grandfather, myself, or my dad and myself. Remember, actually seven of eight great-grandparents. Fourth generation, line number four. 256 believers and 369 unbelievers. And then it gets exponential from there. Do you follow what's happening? It's hard to wrap your mind around. But that's what we're up against. You lose a child to the devil, to unbelief, and you've just started a whole branch that will quickly outnumber. Now, again, I say that without... This is not pointed at hurting families with ungodly children. I'm speaking to motivate us There's going to be some losses. I'm sorry about that. But this is to motivate us. This little chart, if you like math, you like hard facts, this is what happens. The fall in the garden, it looks like, because thou dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. This isn't true, but it looks like the devil has the upper hand. That's what it looks like. You can take that chart, ponder on it, think about it, be motivated by it, be inspired with the reality that we have something worth fighting for, because if we don't claim the victory, it multiplies, the victory of the adversary multiplies rapidly. And we don't want to be party to that. So God bless you with that. That was just something that has inspired and motivated me over the last 8 or 10 years, and I had that in my file, and I thought it would be a blessing to share. So fight the good fight of faith. The world around us is degenerating. The hillsides are eroding, and generations are falling away. So this today is a call to decisive action. A call to decisive action. On December the 25th in 1776, there was something that happened there on the Delaware River. You historians, again, will be familiar with the Revolutionary War, a little bit of that time era. If things were not going well for the Continental Army that winter, things were going very poorly. There was hardly enough food. There was hardly enough clothes for those soldiers to wear. They were just barely making it, and it seemed like the British Army had the upper hand in every way. They had the houses, the cities to live in. They had plenty of supplies, it seemed like. General Washington, there that day, that week, before December 25th, 1776, in the Battle of Trenton, it's called, he just made a decision. It was said that Washington knew that if he didn't make a decisive decision, the Continental Army was doomed. Everything was against them. They didn't have the supplies, they didn't have the clothes, they didn't have energy, there was a lot of sickness. The British Army had everything. But Washington wasn't one to give up easy. So he made a plan. And without a lot of indecision, he made a decisive decision. He was going to move forward. And he made a plan. And they were going to take the December the 25th that night, when they assumed that the British Army would be relaxed and partying probably and asleep. And they were going to take that night, and they were going to get into boats and cross the Delaware River in the terrible condition, against the odds. He was determined and decisive. In making that decisive decision, I don't need to go into details, and conquering the odds, inspiring his army, there was a victory there, two victories shortly following that turned the tide of the whole Revolutionary War, and we're not called to, I want you to understand, we're not called to choose who was right and who was wrong in that whole conflict. But the point is, there was decisive decision made, there was voluntary engagement taken, and there was victory. The thing that inspires me about that particular army in the Revolutionary, the Continental Army, was the whole thing was a choice. And that's how it is for us. The whole thing was a choice. There wasn't a man in that army that had to be there. I don't know how much conscription there even was in that particular time. Some of you would know better than I do. But some of those men could have went home and it wouldn't have been disgraced. They would have never had to join the army. They could have stayed on their farm and in whatever colony they lived in and just been there. But they chose. They decided there was something worth fighting for, and they made a decisive decision, and they joined up. And I suppose in those conditions, there would have been ways to get away. Some of the men were deserting, they were leaving, but there was a handful of men there who knew that there was something that they were pressing towards, and they made the determination that in spite of the cold weather, the lack of supplies, the sickness, and so forth, that they were going to stick with this man who had some decisiveness and some courage, and they were going to go forward, and they won. The whole war was a choice. They were all motivated by a cause. They had a vision. They were willing to die for what they believed in. Are you willing to die for what you believe in? 1 Timothy 6, verse 12 is our key verse. I should have turned there earlier. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, you can all recite it. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. Sometimes I wonder, this could be a controversial thought, I suppose, but sometimes I wonder if our teaching as Anabaptist people on non-resistance, non-violence, suffering love, pacifism, whatever you would term you use, if that doesn't bleed over sometimes into our mentality, even in fighting the good fight of faith. I don't know. I wish it wasn't that way, but I wonder if we're not the quiet in the land and we're non-resistant people. And it becomes a mentality and it lowers our level of grit that we have in the battle of faith. I believe in Latter-day Christianity that we need to get some grit. What? Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We read it yesterday. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We need to get some grit. We need to know where the battle lines are. I'm just going to go today through primarily through a list of words, fighting words. Fight the good fight of faith. I was impressed recently with the number of words in the New Testament that relate to fighting, getting grit, doing battle, conquering. Biblical New Testament terms for Christian warfare is we're called to fight the fight of faith. The first one I want to mention, there's about seven or eight of them here. The first one I want to mention is resist. Now, I may or may not turn to some of these scriptures. You're familiar with most of them. Just a call to mind. It impressed me as I thought about the category of them. There wasn't a lot about rest. There is rest for the people of God. There is rest from your labors there in Hebrews 11. There is. There's rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as in reality of life, day-to-day living, the span of life you have, the 70, 70, 70, 10, the call to battle is there constantly, it seems like. Resist. In James chapter 4, what does the Bible say? He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist. That doesn't sound like non-resistance, does it? Now, we're talking about the battle of life. We're talking about the battle for your soul. We're talking about the battle for the glory of God. Remember, you're not just fighting for your soul. You're fighting for the glory of our King. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think it's in 1 Peter 5, verse 9. I don't have the quote written, but doesn't it say, whom resist steadfast in the faith, speaking of our adversary, the roaring lion, who goes about seeking whom he may devour. Resist. The resist in chapter James, in James chapter 4, I want to impress on you. My family's heard this so many times. Bear with me, children. But I want to share it with the rest of these young people. Earlier in that chapter, is it later? Right there in that same chapter, he says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Both of those have a similar or same meaning, but that resists means this. Set yourself in battle array against him. Resist. An impressive thought that I've had over the years as I think about Christian warfare and as it relates to, and obviously there's some brothers here who know more about warfare than I do, so you brothers can correct me wherever I'm wrong here. I never was in the Marine Corps. I never went to boot camp. But I have a little bit of an understanding of logic. And we may get there here in Ephesians chapter 6, I believe it is, where it talks about the armor of God. But you'll notice as you go through that list of armor in the armor of God, you'll notice that there's a lot of defensive armor there. The helmet, the shield, the breastplate, the shoes, and so forth. And so there can be a lot of focus given to those things. And that's good. We need the shield of faith. We need prayer. We need righteousness. We need all of those things. But if you never had a sword in your hand, and you were out there setting yourself in battle array against them, do you know how many minutes it would take for the enemy to strip all of that defensive armor off of you? I don't have the statistics, but it's not very long. If they knew there was no resistance, there was no sword going, just take minutes. You could sit in your foxhole and your defensiveness all day long, but as soon as the enemy found out there was no bullets coming out of that foxhole, they're going to be over the top and in your foxhole in just minutes. It'd all be over. Resist the devil. It's not a passive position. It's not a place when you're in the arena of life where you can just sit down, coast through life. We're not just coasting. Remember, we're climbing. You can't just coast through life and expect the devil to just go away because you ignore him. It's not a passive position. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Set yourself in battle. The sobering part is, in that same chapter, what God says, this is a totally different subject, but I just want to mention this. As you read through James chapter 4 and you read that God resisteth the proud, remember it's the same resist. Totally different subject, but you don't want to go there. Where God sets himself in battle array against the proud. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Vigilance. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be vigilant. Be vigilant, keeping careful watch for possible dangers or difficulties. Keeping careful watch. And now the definition said possible dangers or difficulties. I chose the word in parentheses there, probable. It's not just possible, it's probable. Keeping careful watch, that's vigilance. Again, that's not a passive position. That's not just coasting through life, enjoying the sled ride. There's careful watch. Where is the danger? It's guaranteed to be. Look at that degeneration chart and you'll discover there's danger. Be careful watch. Scrutinize. Study. Understand. Know the enemy. Be vigilant. Labor. Hebrews 4 verse 11 is labor it to enter into that rest. We can go to Colossians 1. I'm actually thinking more of 2 Corinthians 11:23, where the Apostle Paul gives his list of effort and energy and suffering that he put into the service of the King. We could go there. It talks about beatings. It talks about shipwrecks. He talks about all of the things. But one of those things, he says, is in labors often. Labor is work. Apostle Paul was a worker. Don't expect to get to the top of the hill of the Lord without some labor. Now, that labor could go a couple different ways. We can talk about physical labor. I wonder if the apostle wasn't talking more about the idea of how he cares for the church about a travail. Talks about travailing in birth till Christ be formed in you. I wonder if that's not the labor he's talking about there in 2 Corinthians 11, where he's laboring. He's burdened. He's crying out to God for you. He's interceding. He's teaching. He's laboring in his heart and his soul to God and ministering to others. Labor. Labor means sweat. Labor means injury. Labor means scars. Labor means toil. Labor. I mean, we're talking about things. We live in America. And I feel Barry's pain here from last night. How do you impress on me? How do I impress on me? That we're not to be coasting. When we can coast for all we're worth through the American society and American culture and have everything just like we want it and still have the name Christian attached to our life. Labor's not a pleasant call. And I wonder if we don't need more vigilance today than we've ever needed before in our generation. Because what it means to labor and what it means to resist might be different. Maybe we're not laboring in the right way. Maybe we're not resisting the right things. There's not going to be very much practical today, but you make some of those applications yourself. There's a lot of deception. Be vigilant. Be willing to labor. Seek the Lord. Open my eyes, O God, to the deception that's there. Open my eyes, Lord, to where I can minister and serve and bless and increase the kingdom of heaven, where I can fight the good fight of faith. The next one is thriving. Philippians 1:27 says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together. Isn't that a blessing? You don't have to strive by yourself. Look at this group of people who are sitting here shoulder to shoulder, arms around each other, ready to hold the other up. And Brother Barry was talking last night about the guys that were out there fighting, and one would go over and sit under the tree. Another one would go sit under the tree. That's not acceptable in the kingdom of heaven, where we're laboring together, where we're striving together for the faith of the gospel, to strive, to make great efforts to achieve or obtain something, to struggle or fight vigorously. Another, more energy, more effort, more enthusiasm. But we're doing it together now, striving together. It doesn't mean fighting between yourselves. It means fighting for the same cause, striving together. Encourage your brother. I'm so blessed. I'm staying there at Brother Isaac's house. Don't be embarrassed here, Brother Isaac, Brother Andrew, but to listen to Brother Isaac talk about his brother Andrew has inspired me to no end. I never had a brother in the flesh. But if you have brothers in the flesh, start there. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. Put your arm in arm. Learn to commend one another. Build one another up. Sisters the same way. Sorry. Don't compete with each other's giftings. Encourage one another on the way. Strive together. You have a common cause. It's beautiful to see blood brothers brought up in the same household striving for the same goal. And it's even more beautiful when you take those same brothers and you set them in a group like this, or a group in your local brotherhood, and there's the same goal. And now there's a combined effort and a combined energy and a combined wrestling and a combined striving for the faith of the gospel. There's energy in a brother. Energy you don't have within yourself. There's times when you're weak and he's strong. There's times he's weak and you're strong. There's times you're strong together and ground is gained. Praise the Lord. Striving together. Get that in your heart. Strive together. Start in your home with your own brothers and sisters and your parents for the faith of the gospel. If you can't do it there, it's going to be a struggle to do it anywhere else. Work. Work of faith. Labor of love. Doer of the work. Don't have much there. Wrestle. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness, wickedness, so forth. I don't have the whole quote there, but I wanted the word wrestle. He says we don't wrestle against, but we wrestle. Wrestling. How many young men like to wrestle? I shouldn't even ask that question. Sorry. That was, we actually were probably a little bit closed-minded on that in our home, and so dad could wrestle with the boys, but they couldn't wrestle with each other. Now, how's that for inconsistent? But wrestling, you know what it is. It's grappling. It's taking in your hands and manipulating strongly and putting effort and energy. Once again, you're wrestling. You're not just sitting back and smiling sweetly at each other. And it's not a mind game. You're not sitting, maybe there is some mind, but you're not just trying to outwit each other. You're actually in the fight. You got a hold of each other and you're wrestling. We're wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Wrestling. And you know what's beautiful about that? This just come to me. Ephesians chapter 3. If you go to Ephesians 3, I've got to turn here and read this to you. It's so inspiring. When you think about wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, look what he tells us here about the church of Jesus Christ can do when we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Look what we can do. Unto me who am less in verse 8, Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The principalities and powers are looking on, and the church is able, is being called to make known to those principalities and powers through wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Wrestle. Take a hold and grapple with it. With the blood of Jesus Christ, you will win. Stand. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. We're right there anyway. And we'll read through this. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. I'm going to stop there. Take a stand. To be able to stand. To be able to stand. Can you stand? Can you stand? Can you take a stand? It's a fighting word. Can you take a stand? God bless you, Brother Leonard. He can stand. Can the rest of you stand? Thank you for that. We live in a world that wants you to sit down. What does the Psalm chapter 1? Can somebody recite Psalm chapter 1, Psalm 1, verse 1?
Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful.
Amen. Thank you. Now there is a standing there. But you know what the world wants us to do? It wants us to walk with them. And it wants us to get to the place where we sit down there. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Do you see the downward degeneration? First we're walking with them. Then we stop and talk with them. Next thing we know, we're in the recliner beside them. Can you take a stand? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. We all know that little phrase. If you don't stand for something. It comes back to those three words that we mentioned yesterday. The three C's. Who can tell me what those are? Confidence, control, confidence, clarity, and control. Thank you. Confidence, the power of God, clarity of vision, and control over our own emotions and responses. Take a stand. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Endure hardness. It's going to be hardness. We're going to move right along here. Those are the words. You think about that. And there's more. You find some more in your scriptures, in your private time. You find some more. If you find some more, share them with me. I'd be blessed. You'd respond if you find some more fighting words in the New Testament. They're there. We know how to fight for what is precious to us, do we not? You know how to fight for what's precious to you? In Genesis, he says, when they fell in the garden and he cast them out, he says, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat bread. What have you been doing all your life? Well, not so much now as young people probably, but from then forward, humanity got hungry. We heard about being hungry yesterday, but man got hungry. What do? They're willing to go out and sweat and work because they're hungry. They're fighting. They're fighting for their flesh. We know how to fight. I remember a time, I think it was in the summer of 1995. I was 17 years old, and we were on a canoe trip with a bunch of other young people. It was after another young person's wedding. And we were there. We were canoeing down a river in central Indiana, and I don't know how to swim. Still don't know how to swim. Don't feel too handicapped about that, really. Not ashamed, but I don't know how to swim. But it was the thing to do was to go on this canoe trip. Well, that entire day, the whole river was only about knee deep, so that was no problem. And so it was pretty relaxing, really. But we come to a place, a bend in the river, where there was a pretty good rapids. And young men being as young men are, there's more to this life than just placidly canoeing through a gentle river with no excitement. So several of the young men would get together in a canoe and stand up in their canoes. And I don't know if you've ever been canoeing, but canoes aren't very stable things. And they would stand up in their canoes at the top of the rapids and see how long through that rapids they could navigate that thing. And I never saw anybody make it through. The thing would roll over and they would ditch the canoe, dive into the flow, and coast out the other side into calm water. Of course, the river had always been knee deep. It was no problem. Looked easy. Everybody was making it simple. So I thought, well, I can do that, not to be left out. And so I jumped into a canoe with a couple other guys and tried to do the same thing. And we're coasting through the rapids. Here we are. Boy, this is a lot of fun. Well, of course, it rolled. I was expecting that. But what I wasn't expecting was off to the side of this rapids, like happens so many times with rapids, is there's a whirlpool. And what happens in whirlpools is it keeps the sediment elevated and it keeps it going downstream. And so it digs a deeper and deeper and deeper hole. Now, I'm 6'2", but that particular water was about 6'4". And that was just a little too much for this poor young fella. And so there I was. And not only was it deep, it was going around and around. And first thing you know, I didn't know which end was up. I knew which one was up because I was trying for that. But I was going around and around and around. I lost all orientation. But I knew one thing. I didn't want to die that day. I could have just said, I guess it's my time. I just kind of laid back and said, all right, you know. But I didn't want to. And so you know what I did? I fought. And I fought and I fought. And I fought up off the ground. And there's nothing to get a hold of. And every time my head would come up, I would shout something. I was disoriented. I don't know. But there were some dear friends that day, strong swimmers, and it wasn't that big of an issue. I was caught in a little bitty whirlpool. It was just a little thing. And so along comes Myron, and he jumps in there and grabs a hold of me and just kind of throws me out to the side of the whirlpool. And sure enough, it worked like it's supposed to. You coast out the other side, and you're back in knee-deep water. Whew! But the point is, you fight for what's precious for you. And life was precious to me that day. I didn't know if I was getting out of that place. And so I fought, and I fought. And then I had a brother to strive with me in the faith of saving my life. We will fight to stay alive. How precious is eternal life? The adversary and the flesh are actively blurring our vision. They're destroying clarity. They're deceiving humanity. Often we don't stop to see the erosion in our own life. You know, in the Civil War, the benefit of that whole thing was is the one the Union Army wore blue, the Confederate Army wore gray. So for the most part, except when there was some deception going on in the spies, if you were a Union soldier and you saw gray, you know that's enemy. I've identified the enemy. That's him. Got to do something about this. Seems like in today's society, in our culture, in the world that we live in, it's not identified by gray and blue. It's gray. Excuse me there, but it's not identified with color codes. Let's put it that way, like it would have been there. Today we need to be clear in identifying what we're fighting. We need to be able to call sin, sin. We need to call unholy, unholy, and wickedness, wickedness. We've heard a lot about some of these things, but we need to be able to identify pride and fight against it. Set ourselves in battle array against that. Immodesty. It's such a gray area. No, it's not. But in the society we live in, it's such a gray area. Can you take a stand? Can you fight for modesty? When you're tempted to make a choice that's not modest, what are you going to do? Fight. Selfishness. Pleasure. How about individualism and independence? Fight against it. It's an enemy. We need to be able to call it what it is. Divorce, adultery, reprobate activity. In the day we live in, it's important to be able to take a stand. Call sin what it is. Call blue, blue, and gray, gray, so to speak. Fight against it. Further, we need to look to ourselves. Again, just look. This is more of a self-focused one here. We need to look to ourselves. We're fighting to get up to the hill of the Lord. We're wanting to ascend into His presence. We need to look to ourselves. Identify laziness. Laziness. Bad habits. Self-defensiveness. Critical spirits. Jealousies. Lack of prayer. Disorderliness. We need to be able to identify those in ourselves and fight against it. Often we want to fight others. Often we want to seek others to work against. This is in us. This is spiritual warfare. This isn't confederates and unions. This is spiritual warfare. It lies within each one of our hearts to do this fight. And we're fighting against something that wants to encroach in our hearts and in our lives. We have to be able to identify the enemy in order to fight. Just going to pick and choose a little through the rest of this here. Okay, why is it a tendency to be passive? Why is it a tendency to be passive instead of aggressive in the good fight of faith? Excuse me, the good fight of faith. Why is it a tendency? In fact, it's interesting to notice that the only stand many Christians will take is a stand against taking a stand. Why is that a tendency? Why passive? Well, it's quick. It's easy. It's easier to be passive. It takes energy to fight, right? It's easier. It takes energy to fight. Sometimes we're reactive because we see some people fighting for the wrong things, or they're fighting with the wrong attitudes, and so we react and say, we're just not going to fight at all. Non-confrontational is what it becomes, and that's reactive. Don't be reactive. We're passive sometimes because we don't want to offend. We want to be everybody's friend. Have you been like that before? I want to be everybody's friend. I don't want to fight the good fight of faith. I just want to be neutral. The Hezekiah mentality. You know what I mean by that? It's good enough for my generation. As long as it lasts through the next 17 years, it's all good. That will keep us from fighting. It's passive. There's some things we need to fight against. I'm sorry. This is just going to be kind of bullet point now for the rest of this session. The fight against in our day. Lethargy. Lethargy is a lazy mind, unwilling to engage, to advance. It's drowsy. It's sleepy. You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and you can see what happened to the children of Israel there. He said, when you get into the land and you're going to possess it and you're going to get fat, you're going to get full, and you know what's going to happen? You're going to get sleepy. You're going to get lethargic and you're going to forget me. And he said, there's a punishment on that. You can study that out yourself. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Lethargy. Fight against lethargy. Fight against the tendency not to fight. Fight against the tendency to fight against the wrong things. Sometimes we fight against people instead of against the adversary, the sin or the spirit, the wrong spirit there. Fight the wrong things. We have that tendency. Fight against that. Fight against the adversary. Fight against the flesh. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Fight against setting the bar too low. If you want to succeed, there's one way you can succeed every time, and that's set the bar low enough that you can always get over it. But fight against that tendency. Set it higher. And when you achieve that, set it higher. And when you achieve that, and for you married folks back there with families and you that who hope to have a family someday, one of the things I like to do in my home is set the bar higher. And I don't necessarily, I just call them higher. I just tell the children, look, I've achieved here by God's grace, but I want you to go beyond. One of the tendencies of fearful and possessive parents is to hold their children back. No. You can't show me up. Bless God. Don't do it. Push them up. Push them forward. Push them higher. Set the bar higher. Don't do that. Fight against the tendency to Let's see here. Reverse the downhill tendency, the no absolutes mentality. Fight against the no absolutes mentality. We're fighting the good fight of faith. The no absolutes is of the devil. The neither here nor there mentality. Just a couple more things. Again, not a lot of practical here, but maybe tomorrow. I'm not sure. Areas of life that this will impact. When you get a grip on the vision that you are in the arena and you're going to fight the good fight of faith and you're going to resist the devil and you're going to lay hold on eternal life and you're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel and on, there's areas of life that are going to be impacted. And again, young couples, training of children. We talked about this morning. Training of children. No longer just correcting irritating behavior, but charting a course and training them for it. If you're fighting the good fight of faith, no longer do you just look at children as an irritation. Hey, quiet, quiet, quiet. Just stop that. And as long as they're quiet, it's okay. As long as they're not irritating, it's okay. Now you have a vision for them. Fighting the good fight of faith is going to cause you to do something different in your child training. It's going to cause you to have a vision, and now everything you do is geared towards shaping them towards that vision and taking them towards that mark, not just hushing them up when they're annoying. That is one way to raise children, is just to hush them up when they're annoying, and then they won't be equipped to fight the good fight of faith, I promise you. Areas of life impacts, training of children, willingness to take doctrinal positions as churches. When you are engaged in the fight of faith, you will not be ashamed of taking a doctrinal position in a church. You won't be ashamed to call divorce and remarriage exactly what it is. You won't be ashamed to say that you ought to wash one another's feet. You'll take doctrinal positions in the church. You won't be ashamed to say that you ought to be a born-again believer and be baptized to be entering the kingdom of heaven. And on we could go. But when you're fighting the good fight of faith, you'll take doctrinal positions. You'll be a willingness to take practical positions as churches. And as people, you have a choice. What kind of a church am I going to be a part of? Practical positions in churches, fighting the good fight of faith. It's the neither here nor there mentality that fights against that thing. It doesn't matter. Why do we have to all do the same thing? Why do we have to be so much alike? Why do we have to respect each other? And that might be coming in the future too, but this week later. But take practical positions in your churches. Fight the good fight of faith. Fighting the good fight of faith will impact our energy for outreach. If it's neither here nor there and you don't care whether you're going uphill or down, there will be no reason to reach out and bring anybody else along. Although sometimes there is. Unfortunately, in the flesh, we do want to take people downhill with us. Misery loves company. That principle. But fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life, striving together, it's going to increase our energy for outreach. It's going to increase our willingness to give our heart and life to unity and discipline. I was impressed by boot camp last night where he said they were bringing us there to break us and unite us. And when you want to fight the good fight of faith, it's going to increase your heart and your willingness to give your heart and life to unity and discipline. Boot camp. You're going to understand that your brothers and sisters around you are a blessing and a benefit in your life. And you're going to be willing to lay down your life for them. That's brokenness and unity. Just a couple more things. The call to fight should set some goals. Just a couple. Intentional decisions. Making intentional decisions, sometimes against the odds. There's some overlay here. Set upward goals. Challenge your flesh. Challenge your flesh. Your flesh is on the devil's side. Did you know that? Challenge your flesh. Propel the next generation higher. I mentioned that. Value my fellow soldiers. This is sort of a summary. Identify degenerate tendency and habits in my own life and militate against them. Identify degenerate tendency and habits in my own life, the erosion that's been happening. Take some ground back, press farther up the hill, build a terrace, stand on that one, build another one, climb higher, never be satisfied, don't stop, climb the hill, we're ascending the hill of the Lord. Simply a pep talk. I don't know if they did pep talks at boot camp or in the Marine Corps, but got together, and this is just simply a pep talk. Not a lot practical, but hopefully energizing. But you can go home and you make some application. You're going to ascend the hill of the Lord. You're going to fight the good fight of faith. You're going to lay hold on eternal life. And like the Scripture says, build up the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. That's what you're called to this morning. That was in Isaiah 58:12. You as young people and middle-aged people and older people, this is our generation. Like one of the brothers said, this is our time. This is our day. And you can be there fighting the good fight of faith, raising up the foundations of many generations, repairing the breach, restoring the path. There's a song, a couple songs, that come to mind as I think about this, and this isn't the kind of meeting to necessarily just spontaneously sing a song, but one of them is, "Ho, my comrades, see the signal, waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing, victory is nigh." And the chorus says, "Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still, wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will." Amen? The other verse that I'm thinking of says, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" God bless you as you engage in fighting the good fight of faith. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pause again this morning, Lord. We thank you for being a faithful commander, Lord, a faithful captain in your army, for calling us and drawing us and allowing us, Lord, to be in a setting where we can freely speak of the Lord Jesus and the victory that's in him, and be called, Lord, even in our practical lives to engage in the battle with you, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Would you plant a seed in the hearts of each of these young people and all present here, a seed that will grow into a determined life of faith that will not give in to the adversary through our day, through the years you give us, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Keep calling us and drawing us to yourself on top of that holy hill. May we be ascenders, Lord, and not just those who coast down the hill to destruction. Thank you, Lord. We bless your name. Bless the ongoing service here. In Jesus' name, amen.